The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We have decided to take a break from Matthew for the rest of the summer. We finished up Matthew 17 last week, and we're going to head into Matthew 18 in September. In the meantime, for the next 11 Sundays, we are going to do a series that we've entitled Back to Basics, a practical ecclesiology series. We want to do some studies in some very practical elements of the church. And there's a reason that we have decided to do this. I've said it before, but let me just say it again. Our church has nearly doubled in size since 2020. And we're at two services, and we're so thankful for that. And we know that many of you have come over the last 1 to 2 to 3 years, and just grateful for God's grace in that. Because our church has grown so much, and because there's been such an influx of people hungering for the Word and have come here, we felt like it'd be helpful to just kind of go through, what are we about as a church? What is the church? What is its mission? What are we to be about? So if you have been with us for a long time, you'll recognize much of this. If you're new with us, this is an opportunity for us to just reinforce what Scripture teaches about the church. About things like the priority of elders who shepherd. About things like the importance of body life and fellowship. And membership and commitment to the church. We want to address later on in the summer the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper and how they're connected. And we want to present to you something that we've been thinking through over a few months now as elders, that we believe that baptism is crucial prerequisite for the Lord's table. We want to talk about church revitalization and church planting and our commitment to those things as well. And so we want to focus this morning and the next few weeks on the priority of the church. We're doing this because we are convinced that the focus of God's present work is the church. There are many ways that the Lord works in our day. He works in a variety of ways, but the primary way, the main instrument, the primary vehicle in which God is accomplishing his purposes today in our culture, in our world, is through the entity known as the church. Frankly, there is no other institution in the world like it. No other group, no other organization, no other entity is like the church. And in fact, of all of the things and people that come together for various reasons in all of creation, there is nothing more significant than the church. We get to be a part of the most important body and the most important mission in the entire universe. And we can confidently say that nothing compares to it. This was an entity not known in the Old Testament. It was a mystery spoken of in the New Testament, something unrevealed in the Old Testament. It was spoken of by Christ. He promised to build it. It was created in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And since then, the church has been the greatest demonstration of the glory of God anywhere. I know I asked you to turn to 1 Timothy 3, but come over to Ephesians 3 for just a moment, just very quickly. I want to show you, this is still by way of introduction, but let me just show you that this is the most glorious entity on the planet. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his role as a preacher of the gospel. Verse 9, he says, I've been called to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. And then I want you to notice verse 10, so that, anytime you see a so that, you should underline that, you should highlight that there's a reason Paul is writing this. He wants us to know that he's been called as an apostle to the Gentiles so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul says, the church is where you see the multifaceted wisdom of God displayed. And God is infinitely wise. He is omniscient. He knows all. And he displays that wisdom in a variety of ways, sometimes in creation, sometimes in providence, but mostly in the church. You see the wisdom of God displayed because it is a multiracial, multicultural community united together in a body of believers brought together by the power of Jesus Christ. When you come together, God's wisdom is on display. Look around you. Not this building, but the people here comprise and manifest the infinite wisdom of God. And it's so important. Look at verse 10. This has been done and accomplished so that God's wisdom might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's angels. Do you know that angels are watching? I'm not talking your guardian angel. I'm talking about the manifold number of angels in the angelic realm that are actually watching what takes place in the drama of redemption and are watching what takes place right here this morning. Because as they're watching, they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God put on display, and they marvel and they worship and they're in awe because angels can't be saved. And so they're watching, and they're taking it all in, and they're in awe of this entity known as the church. Skip down to verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's why the church exists, to display the manifold wisdom and glory of God. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. All that is just by way of introduction of establishing the fact that the church exists to display the wisdom and power and supremacy and glory of God, and it is the primary vehicle in which he is working in this day. And over the next 11 Sundays, I want to bring your attention to a variety of important, practical, ecclesiological issues that help us be this kind of people. I want to begin this morning by looking at the overall mission of the church. The overall mission of the church. Why do we do what we do? What is our purpose? Why are we here? Why has God redeemed us and not taken us immediately to heaven? Why has he redeemed us and brought us together into one body known as the church? What's our mission? What are we to be about? You could probably answer that question in a variety of ways. Here's how Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert in their book, What is the Mission of the Church, say. They say the answer to the question, what is the mission of the church, depends to a large degree on what is meant by mission. One could make a case that glorifying God and enjoying him forever is the mission of the church, because that is our chief end as redeemed believers. Someone else might argue that loving God and loving neighbors is the best description of our mission, because those are the greatest commandments. And someone else might borrow from the 19th century hymn and argue that trust and obey is the essence of our mission, because that is the great call of the gospel message. In one sense, we would be foolish to argue with any of these answers. If mission is simply a synonym for living the Christian life, then there are dozens of ways to answer the question, what is the mission of the church? And I would agree with that. There are all kinds of things that we are to be about, but what I want to get at this morning is, what is the fundamental mission? You boil it down to its most basic elements. Why are we here? Why are you here? Why does this church and why does the church exist? Do you know? How would you answer that question? Someone comes up to you and says, what's the purpose of the church? What is this entity all about? Why are you a part of it? How would you answer that question? I would submit to you that if we were to boil the church down to its most fundamental mission, we are here to witness to Christ by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of the nations. That's my answer to the question, what is the church about? We are here to be a witness to Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. This is, of course, what is spelled out in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I considered making that our anchor text, our primary text this morning, because I think it does encapsulate the essence of the mission of the church, to make disciples. But I was thinking, how does a church do this? A church, in order to do that, must proclaim and hold fast to the truth. You can't make disciples of all nations. And you can't baptize them, and you can't teach them all that I commanded, says Christ, if a church does not hold fast to the truth. You have nothing to offer the nations. We have nothing to say to individuals. We have no ability to teach them all that Christ commanded if we don't know what Christ commanded. And so I would submit to you that, yes, the mission of the church is to go make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all that I commanded you, but the church's ability to do that is directly tied to its commitment to the truth. And so if I could pick one text that best summarizes the essence of the church, it would be 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. I want to read those verses. Follow along as I do. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. I think you have right here in these three verses the single greatest description of the church anywhere in the Bible. This is what sets our compass to true north. This is what orients us on our mission. This is what directs us to do what we need to be doing as a people. You'll remember, of course, that 1 Timothy is Paul's instruction to his protege in the faith. Timothy, the church planter, the pastor that Paul has discipled and mentored, and he's left him in Ephesus to deal with some problems. There's false teaching there, and there's disorder in the church there. And one of the great needs of that church was qualified spiritual leaders. In fact, I want you to notice in chapter 3, look what happens before we even get to the verse that I read this morning. Notice in verses 1 to 7, it's all about elders and what qualifies men to be elders. And then verses 8 to 13 is all about deacons and what qualifies those people to be servants in the church. So it's about right leadership. It's about church order. It's about what makes a healthy church. And so he says in verse 14, in addition to all of that, I'm writing these things, hoping to come to you before long. He wants to come to Ephesus. He wants to see Timothy. Verse 15, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So now he's going to say, okay, if I can't get to you as quick as I want to get to you, Timothy, then I want to set some things in order for you. And in doing so, he tells Timothy exactly what he needs to be about. These are his marching orders. This is the church. This is what you need to be about. This is what we need to be about. This is the mission of the church. And I would suggest that what's contained, particularly in verses 15 and 16, define a healthy church, a church on mission. And you should evaluate every single church, including this one, against this criteria. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We are so glad you're here. If you're trying to find a church in Grand Rapids, this ought to be the criteria by which you evaluate potential churches. This is what defines us. This is what ought to govern how we do church. It's not a spiritual support group. It's not a social club. It's not an organization with membership and voting privileges and all that goes along with that. Is a group of warriors redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to penetrate this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And in order to do that, you need to understand exactly how God has designed the church. So I want to give you this morning two statements about the mission of the church that help us know what we're to be about. Two statements about the mission of the church that help us know what we are to be about. First, number one is it is a dwelling of God. The first thing you need to understand about the church is that it is a dwelling of God. Look at verse 15 again. He says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, I want you to notice the phrase there. He says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Your version might say the house of God. That is a possibility. The word is oikos. Could be house or household, but I think the word household is the better description here because house tends to communicate a physical structure. The church is not a physical structure. The church is a household. It is a family of believers brought together through the work of Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit where his presence dwells. In other words, it's a family. Church is a family. Family of believers with God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother, and one another as our brothers and sisters. This is what it means. When he talks about us being a household of God, he's talking about a fact that there are a community of people who constitute the church. They're the gathering of God's people, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, brought together into one entity to be a family of believers, to represent and to manifest him. There's an idea of family that's built in here. In fact, I want you to notice that this concept of family is all throughout this book. Look up in the early parts of chapter 3. Look at verses 4 and 5. One of the elder qualifications are that he must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In the very same chapter, we have this idea of a household. Same word. If you want to be an elder in the church, you better be able to manage your own household well, because if you can't manage that well, what's the implication? You can't manage God's household well. You see the parallel between the family, individual family, and the church family. There's a familial element to the body of Christ. Look over in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, just a couple verses below where we're at. 1 Timothy 5 also has this family language. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So you've got this idea of a family that's built into this. This is how we care for one another. Older men, we want to treat you as fathers, and older women, we want to treat you as mothers, and younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. That's a familial element to the church. Keep reading in chapter 5. There's even instructions on how widows are to be cared for. Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Then verse 16 of chapter 5, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. This is how we care for widows as a church family, those who are really in need. So there is this familial element. We are God's household. We belong to him. He dwells not in this building, but in his people. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. Verse 22, in whom you're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church is God's dwelling. He does not dwell in a building. He does not dwell in a temple. He does not dwell in a tabernacle. He dwells in his people. You are a dwelling place of God individually, and we are a dwelling place of God corporately. That's tremendous. I mean, let that reality sink in for just a moment. If we're going to be a people who make disciples of all nations, then this is a glorious reality. We have God himself dwelling in us. That matters how we do church. And that matters how we witness forth the gospel. We're family. Think about your family. You have brothers and sisters and children and fathers and mothers in your extended family. There's grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins. Think about the dynamics of those relationships. Think about those things that happen in a family. Think about the nurturing elements in your home and in your extended family and the generational diversity and all the encouragement and growth and maturity that comes in your family. That's the way God designed it. You were born into a family so that you could be nurtured and cared for by mom and dad and with your brothers and sisters. That's how God designed the church. And let me just add, it's why you need it. I would even go as far as to say you really can't function the way you should without it. I was reading an article this week. It says people who say, I can be a Christian without being a part of the church are missing the whole point. You might as well say, I can be born without being part of a family. That may be true, but who would want to? Being a part of a local church is part of what it means to be a Christian. Like marriage, living as a Christian is something that can't be done alone. For the church is the family, the household of God. In our postmodern culture, with its tremendous sense of homelessness, both socially and cosmically, I can think of no more powerful attraction than to find one's home in the family of God. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but you need the church, and I need the church. You are the church. This is God's dwelling. This is where his glory resides, not in the structure, but in the people. And so because of that, that's what makes this such a profound and glorious reality. And that's why you need the church. You can't function without it. You can't be the Christian God has called you to be without it. And we need to say that because we live in a day of Lone Ranger Christians. I do church my own way. I don't need to be a part of the organizational church. I don't need to be a part of established churches. If you say that, or if you find someone who says that, you don't understand the church. And you don't understand Christ's intention. You don't understand God's intention. It is the dwelling place of God in this world. And because of that, listen carefully, it is the primary place where disciples are made. Let me say that again. The church is the place that disciples are made. You say, well, can I go win someone to Christ, share the gospel with them, and see them become a disciple? Sure, you can do that. You can do that outside of the church. You can do that on your own, and you can see someone come to faith in Christ and praise the Lord, but you can't baptize them and teach them all that Christ commanded them to do outside of the church. So the church is the household of God. And just like you need a regular biological family, physical family, you also need to be a part of this family known as the church. Well, there's more he says along these lines. Come down to verse 15 again. Notice how he expands on this. He says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church. And then this little phrase, of the living God. The church of the living God. I love this. This is an Old Testament phrase. Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 84:2, my soul longed and yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The church belongs to the living God. We're not the church of the Dead Poets Society. We're the church of the living God, which means he's present. He's among us. His glory dwells in his people, in this entity known as the church. He's in our midst. He's taken up residence within us individually and within us corporately. And so he's actively residing within the church. And that's what distinguishes the church from every other institution in the world. There's some other great organizations, there are some wonderful entities, but without that presence, a church is nothing but a social club. This is what distinguishes the church. It's where God dwells today. And what that means is this. If you want to find God in the world today, don't look to government. Don't look to the university. Don't, please, look to Hollywood. Look to the church. If you want to encounter the living God, if you want to see God at work, if you want to be a part of what God is doing, if you want to show people, the people you know and love who don't know Christ, if you want them to come into relationship with God, then you've got to enable them to see what God is doing in the church. That's where he's working, because it's the church of the living God. And so what that means is it has an impact on how we do church. We're not here for entertainment. We're not here for a social event. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what we can get out of church. This church is about the living God. And what that means is this. If someone comes into church, I don't want them to come in and say, man, this just feels like I'm what I'm used to, what I encounter in the world. I feel very comfortable here. If an unbeliever walks into our church and they don't know the Lord, I don't want them walking in and saying, man, I can relate to this. This is really familiar to me. I want someone walking into church saying, I have no idea what all you people are doing. I can't relate to any of this. That ought to be the reaction. When someone who doesn't know the Lord walks into a church of the living God, and they're confronted with a God who is a consuming fire. So, evaluate the church. Evaluate this local expression. Evaluate the churches that you're shopping around at and looking at, and the churches that you've had experiences with. When you are a part of that church, are you brought into fellowship with and into relationship with, and are you confronted by the living God of the universe, the creator of all things, and that it humbles you and makes you grow and become more like Christ? That's what we ought to be about. The church is a dwelling of God. We need to know that because that affects our mission. That affects what we do. That affects how we do church. That affects the decisions that we make. That affects how we preach. That affects the music that we sing. That affects how we do relationships with one another, how we serve one another, how we resolve conflict with one another. That engages how we teach and preach, and all of that comes to play upon these decisions because we are aware of the fact that church is a dwelling of God. This is how we make disciples of all nations. This is how we teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. We enable them to see the living God in the pages of Scripture. So do you understand this? This defines our mission. Number two, there's a second statement that Paul makes here about the church that enables us to understand what it is that we are to be about. It is number two, it is a defender of the truth. It is a dwelling of God, but Paul also wants us to understand that the church is a defender of truth. Notice verse 15 again. Notice what Paul says. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Underline that last little phrase there, the pillar and the support of the truth. One writer said, this is the most important phrase in all the pastoral epistles. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. I think this might be my favorite description of the church. It is a body. It is described by all kinds of other things. It is a temple, in a sense, a spiritual temple. We're the vine, we're the branches. There's all these metaphors for the church, but this may be my most favorite description of the church. It is a pillar and a support of the truth. Now, we all know what pillars are. Stylos is the word in the original. If you look at ancient buildings, you know what pillars are, those massive columns that hold up the structure. You've seen pictures probably of ancient buildings that have those huge columns that hold up the roof. They act against the vertical forces pushing down on the building. They keep that structure up. They keep it upright. They hold it in place. They hold it high. That's what pillars are. In fact, the people in Ephesus would have clearly understood this because there was a temple there of Diana. Huge temple, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. It had 127 massive columns, marble columns, that held this structure up. And they could have looked out their window, perhaps, looked down the street, and they could have seen this massive structure. Pillars. And he says the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Both of those words, pillar and the support, refer to something that steadies, something that stiffens, something that stabilizes. This word support refers to something that acts against the lateral forces in a building. So perhaps you've seen pictures of Notre Dame Cathedral. And if you've seen that building or visited that building, you know that coming out from the side of the building, from the side of the walls, there are these things called flying buttresses. They hold the walls up. There's massive pressure pushing down on the structure of the building, and that pressure has the potential to push those walls out. And so in those days, they would add what are called buttresses that hold the walls in place. They keep the walls from coming down. So you could literally translate this: the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church holds up the truth, and the church protects the truth. The church presents the truth, and it defends the truth. It strengthens the truth, and it supports the truth. It holds high the truth, and it holds firm the truth. That's the picture that Paul wants to drill into our minds. Think of this massive structure that is held in place by columns and pillars and buttresses that make it stable and solid and steady it against any type of force that would want to take it down. And Paul's point is that's what the church is. It is a pillar and the support of the truth. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment, because notice what he doesn't say. The seminary and the Bible college is not the pillar and the support of the truth. That's not to knock those organizations or those institutions. I'm a product twice over of a seminary, and I'm very, very thankful for it, and I'm very grateful for it. And Bible colleges can do tremendous things, and just visited one just a couple days ago with one of my kids, and we're thankful for those kinds of institutions, and they have a place, and there's a great way in which they can come alongside the church, but the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. In fact, when we start to think that the seminary or the Bible college is the pillar and the support of truth, we run into problems because many of them have fumbled and dropped the baton and have not held fast to the Word of God, right? One writer says this: with no connection with and dependence on local churches, with no accountability to the faith of the people of God in the churches, how many academic institutions have gone off on their own into all sorts of theological detours and dead ends? God never intended the truth to be protected in a seminary or a Bible college. He intended it to be protected in the church. In fact, there are books written on the downfall of these types of institutions. Entire book written on the downfall of Fuller Seminary. God never designed the church to be protected in the seminary, or camps, or mission organizations. Again, those are helpful entities, and those are necessary ways to further the gospel, but they're not the place that God has intended the church to be, or the truth to be protected. He's designed it to be presented and protected, held forth and held firm in the church. I want you to notice another thing that seems to be intimated by verse 15. When he says the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, he's not saying that the church defines the truth or is the source of the truth or creates the truth. This is, of course, the idea behind some churches. They think they are the defense of the church. They think they're the ones that are creating the truth. We don't create truth. We present the truth that's been given to us and defend it. We're not the source of truth. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from this entity known as the church. We are the defender and the support of what God has already given to us. We hold high what he's given to us, and we hold fast to what he's given to us. This is the mission of the church. The baton has been passed to us. The truth has been passed to us. and it's been given to us along a long line of godly men and godly churches, and we're here today, 2,000 years into the church, and we still have the faithful word because there's people who have gone before us who have faithfully held to it, and we want to do the same, right? And sadly, that's not always the case. Perhaps you read in the news just this week that CRC, headquartered here in Grand Rapids, just met to choose to disfellowship. I think it was close to 30 churches in the CRC because they chose not to stand by the truth when it comes to the clear doctrine of human sexuality and marriage and what defines that. So to the CRC's credit, they stood firm against that, and they're disfellowshipping those churches, but shame on those churches that have refused to stand on that truth because they have been entrusted with this glorious reality. This truth has been given to us. And I want you to notice verse 15, right before the word truth is the word the. The truth. Objective truth. Passed down truth, revealed truth. Again, as I said, it's not truth that we come up with. It's not, we're the source of this truth. It is the truth, an objective body of truth, the faith, Jude calls it in verse 3, that has been given to us and passed down to us. This is what we must hold fast to. This is what we must hold firm to, because this is how we make disciples, real disciples. And baptize them and teach them all that Christ commanded. So it is a content of truth. It is a body of truth revealed to us in the pages of Scripture and centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know that because look at verse 16. Paul summarizes for us what this truth is that we must protect. He says in verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in glory, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That is a early condensing of the most fundamental truths that the church is to preserve. Most scholars believe that this was part of a hymn, a song that they sung in their churches. And you can see there's a parallel structure to the words in verse 16, a verb followed by a prepositional phrase, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. They think that this was sung. This was part of a song that the early church sang, and it represents a summary of the most fundamental and foundational truths that we must preserve. Notice how Paul begins that verse, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. There is a godliness that ought to characterize the church. There is a godliness in our conduct and how we relate and how we live and how we think and how we act that must mark us, and we must show the world what it would be like if God were living in this world as a person. And by the way, he already has in the person of Christ. That's the mystery of godliness, that Christ, God himself, came to this world, took on human flesh, and now lived among us and has gone back to heaven, and he will return one day. That gospel truth is what we must preserve. So think about each one of these phrases for just a moment. Revealed in the flesh, that refers to the incarnation. God left heaven, he came to earth, he took on human flesh, he added humanity to his deity, he is the 100% God-man, he is God in human flesh, he was revealed in the flesh. That is a precious truth that we must never compromise. He was vindicated in the spirit. Why is that important? Because every part of Christ's ministry was under suspicion from the beginning. And the Spirit testified in his conception, in his birth, at his baptism, in his temptation, at his resurrection, every single part of Christ's ministry was testified by the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels. Angels were a part of Christ's life from the beginning to the end. In his prediction of his arrival, in his birth, there were angels. In his temptation, there were angels. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he is being tempted in a great way, he is also surrounded by angels. Verse 16, he's proclaimed among the nations. That's what happened during his time on the earth. And in the years since, he has been proclaimed and preached to around this world. And this is the message that the world needs to hear. The only message, the best message, the saving message. Verse 16, he's been believed on in the world as he should be. And he's been taken up into glory. I want you to notice this hymn spans from his incarnation to his ascension, from his arrival here on earth to his departure. Friends, that's the truth. That is the truth that we must preserve. The gospel message. We must be about this. This is what we've been called to do. This baton has been passed to us. One writer says, so we have here a portrait of the glory of Christ and his church in the unrestricted scope of their impact and mission. Two worlds come together, the present world of flesh and nations and the coming world of angels and heavenly glory. And all of this celebrates the grandeur and expansiveness and beauty of Christ and his church, which is essential in completing his mission in the world. Do you realize you've been given this? Look around. Just look who's in this room. Just ordinary, regular people. Not mighty, not noble, not royal blood, I don't think. Any kings here today? Queens? Just everyday, regular people who've been rescued by Christ and now given a deposit, a stewardship that we have to take care of. Our mission is to preserve and protect it. Our mission is to support and defend it. I remember back 35 years ago, almost to the day, I stood on the grounds of the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, and I raised my hand, and I had to say, I stated my name, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of this office on which I am about to enter, so help me God. It was a solemn moment as 1,400 of us stood there taking the oath of office. 31 years ago, almost to this day, I took it again. Upon graduation. You know, there's an oath that is far greater than that. It is this one. As it relates to the church, will you protect? Will you support and defend the church? Will you proclaim and present and protect my truth? This is our mission. This is how we make disciples. If we don't hold fast to the truth, we have nothing to offer this world. We cannot make disciples. We will not make disciples. And any following that we garner because of some efforts that we put in will not be a church. So, what does this mean? Let me close with just a couple implications. Number one, we must teach the truth. We must teach the truth. This is what verse 16 implies. Notice again, it says, proclaimed among the nations. This truth is meant to be delivered. It is meant to be preached. It is meant to be proclaimed. It is meant to be spoken of boldly and clearly. And in the church, this means that the place of preaching and teaching have a central place. That's why a faithful church will preach unashamedly and boldly the truth of God's word. They will not mince their words. They will not skimp. They will not cut back. They will not compromise the truth. A faithful church will always be one that preaches and teaches the word of God without compromise. And I believe this is one of the reasons God has blessed Maranatha Bible Church, not because of me or any single person here, but because the truth is upheld by the leaders of this church and by you who are here because you love the truth. And God blesses that always. I look at where we were 20 years ago and where we are today, and I see God's hand in this, and I don't think there can be too much teaching and too much preaching, because that's what he blesses and that's how he uses to build his church. And in doing so, that's what makes disciples and brings people into his kingdom and establishes them in the faith and enables them to know and understand all that Christ has commanded so that they become conformed to the image of Christ. So we teach it. And by the way, that's not just my job or the elder's job. It's your job as well. Are you teaching it? Dads, are you teaching it to your kids? Moms, you're teaching it to your kids? Grandparents? Great-grandparents? Are you teaching the truth to your kids and grandkids? Are you proclaiming the truth lovingly and kindly and graciously? This is our job, and the more faithful we are to that, the more God will bless this church. Secondly, another implication is we must live the truth. It's one thing to teach it. We must live it. Look back in chapter 3, verse 15. Look what Paul says. A reminder, what did he say? In case I'm delayed, I write that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. This is not just information. This is not just to fill your head with doctrinal facts and realities and pass a theology test. This is not just to be able to wow people with your theological prowess. No, the reason we defend the truth, the reason we hold high the truth, the reason we faithfully proclaim the truth is so that we can live it. And by living it, we show a watching world what Christ would be like if he were here. And by living it, we back up what we believe. You want to know what is the greatest credibility to what you believe? It's your life. The greatest proof to what you believe is how you live your life. So we preach the truth. We boldly proclaim it, and then we labor to live it. This is why we've tried to create here at Maranatha a culture of discipleship. It's because we want the truth to go out, but then we want the truth to marinate in and seep into the lives so that it transforms us and changes us from the inside out. That's why we love to hear of older women training younger women, all of that culture of discipleship. We love to hear that happening because that's where this happens. That's where the truth gets pressed deep into our hearts. So can I ask you, are you engaged in that culture? And are you living the truth? This is the mission of the church. We must hold high the truth, and we must hold fast to the truth. This is what enables us to do what God has called us to do. This is our mission. These are our marching orders. And so may God grant us the grace to be a church that is the dwelling place of the living God and the pillar and the support of his truth. Father, we thank you for these realities. We need to hear them again and again because they are so critical for us to know. They are necessary for us to hear. Lord, make us this church. Help us be these people. Enable us, Lord, to be a church that faithfully represents you for our good, to the good of the world, and for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.